When I was in Bible college, doing my undergraduate, I had to take one literature course as part of the required courses for what I was taking. And so I took this course, and I had to read probably about 7 books that semester. It was a lot of reading, as you would expect, I guess. But one of the books in particular that I had to read, I just really found very difficult. I had to read Dante's Inferno. It's a segment of the Divine Comedy. It's a book that was written by a man named Dante in the 1300s in Italy, in the Middle Ages, in Italian. Thankfully, this was translated into English for me. But the thing about this book that was so difficult was Dante was a very intelligent man with very strong opinions about what was going on in his day and in his culture. So there were all these like sharp jabs at popes and politicians and all these things that I just didn't get, right? Like I just didn't understand what was going on in this book. It was way over my head. There was like footnotes every 2 lines about what this was referring to. And it was just a slog. And then as I was trying to get through it, I looked at the syllabus and realized there was no assignment for it. There's no paper, there's no class discussion. I found that curious. So I went and asked the prof, you know, hey, I noticed that there's, like, what's happening with Inferno? Are we doing some kind of assignment for it? And she said, no, I just wanted you to read it, and then you can use it on, as an example on the final paper, but you don't have to. I just want you to read it. So guess what I did? I didn't read it. Because what was the point of reading it? I wasn't enjoying it, and it was hard, and I wasn't going to be tested on it. I wasn't going to be rewarded for reading it or punished for not reading it. So I stopped. Now, I mean, looking back, I probably should have just read the book, but don't we often approach a lot of things in life from that perspective? What's the point of doing this? If I'm not going to be punished for not doing it, if I'm not going to be rewarded for doing it, why would I do this? Have you ever had to fill out paperwork that you're just like, this is going to go in a file and no one's ever going to look at this? It's like the most soul-crushing work to do. Like, I don't want to do this. When you drive and you see that little white box with a number in it, do you go that speed, or do you know, well, if I go 10 over on the normal road or 20 over on the highway, I won't get pulled over, so I'm going to go that speed? If we're honest, I think some of us don't even like to be able to finish our course of penicillin after we've been sick because we feel good, even though we've been told you have to finish this all the way through or you'll get sick again. When we don't feel bad, it's kind of hard to go through that and finish that, right? We don't like doing things when we can't see the benefit for doing it or the reason to avoid not doing it for punishment. It's not obvious for us. Or let me ask you another question. Do your kids obey you if you don't follow up? You tell them to do something and they know that they're not going to get in trouble if they don't, do they do it? This is just sort of who we are as human nature, right? It's who we are as humans to say, well, I'm going to kind of push these boundaries as far as I can and do the things that I want to unless I know that I won't get away with it. Now, let's you know, couch that a little bit and say, I know that very few people probably would think, well, I would murder this person if I could get away with it, right? We're not you know, as far as we could push things. But we approach life that way in a lot of ways. Well, I'm going to do what I want to do unless there's a good reason not to. Unless there's a good reason to do something else. If I'm going to be punished or rewarded, I'll take that into consideration. Which is why most religions and philosophies for life are very much about being rewarded for our ethics or being punished for our lack of ethics. Right? Most religions in the world, including the way that Christianity is often understood, is about you need to live a certain way so that God will be pleased with you. And then he'll give you eternal life, you'll be in heaven, and if you don't, he'll punish you and be mad at you and send you to hell. Most philosophies in life are if you live a good life and you try to be a good person, the universe will reward you in some way. Some sort of karma thing will happen out. It'll be, you know, pay it forward and what goes around comes around. And if you don't, well, you'll just probably get shamed on Twitter publicly. Right? There's a give and take to this. There's a reward and punishment system. And that's what motivates us a lot of the time to live morally and ethically and to live a good life. But we've been seeing, I mean, Christianity is often understood this way too, right? That's what Christianity is. If you please God, you go to heaven. If you don't please God, you go to hell. But we've been seeing the past couple months in the book of Romans that that's not what the message of Christianity is at all. The message of Christianity isn't earn your way into heaven, isn't work hard so that God is pleased with you. The message of Christianity that we've seen over and over and over again as we've been going through the book of Romans is that you cannot please God by following the rules. God is not going to reward you with heaven because you've been a good person. That's not how it works. The message of Christianity that we've seen over and over and over again is that your salvation is not by your efforts, it's by the grace of God. The gift that God wants to give you freely as you have faith in Jesus' death in your place for your sins. That Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment that we deserved and rose again. If you believe in that, that's how you earn God, or that's how you gain God's favor. It's a gift because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you do. Last week, when Aaron was looking at chapter 5 with us, you know, we saw in there that it said at the end of the chapter, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Aaron reminded us, we can't out-sin God's grace. We can't ever do bad enough that God won't give us grace. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've believed in Christ, there's nothing you can do to lose that. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God's gift of love and salvation and grace overflows. It's abundant. It's amazingly beyond what we can do in our sin. And chapter 6 follows up on that idea and says, and asks the question that ought to come out as a result of that. Paul, as he writes this, he anticipates a question that comes to mind. Then what's the motivation for not sinning? If where sin increases, grace increases all the more. If my sins are forgiven forever, if there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation, if whatever I do, Christ has already paid for, then why don't I just sin? Why does it matter how I live my life? Paul, you've thrown out the law as a means of earning God's favor, so why don't we just all live in anarchy? Why don't we do whatever we want to do? What's the reward? What's the punishment? Why does it matter? Chapter 6, verse 1 says it this way. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This question is the theme of the rest of the book of Romans, the rest of this chapter in Romans 6 that we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to see that right away the answer to the question is a resounding no way. May it never be. No, you can't just go on sinning that grace may abound. That's not how it works. And that's not at odds with the message of the gospel. Those two things don't contradict each other. In fact, it's because of the gospel that we can't just go on sinning. And as we look at this question together, we're going to see a lot of side questions answered. Because, you know, we all struggle with this at different levels. It may be that you ask these exact questions. Well, if I'm forgiven, why does it matter how I live? But I think that most of us as Christians know at some level that because of what Jesus has done, we should change, right? We should live a different kind of life. But the question that comes with that is, how does that work? How does that tie into this message of the gospel? Do I have to work hard at it? And if I'm working hard at it, does that mean I don't believe that God's grace is there? Should I just not work hard at it and let God's grace work in me? How do those things work together? What does it look like to change? What happens if I don't change? What does this mean? And so all these questions are tied into this one question of, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And as Paul, as God's word spoken through Paul, written down through Paul, answers these questions for us, we're going to see all these side questions sort of dealt with, and we'll understand them better. So in chapter 6, we're going to see two reasons why we can't just live however we want to, why we can't just let sin reign in our lives, that we have to stop sinning. And the first reason that we're going to see in here is we must stop sinning because as Christians, we can't live that life anymore. If you're a Christian, if you've believed in Christ, you must stop sinning because you can't live that old life anymore. You can't do that. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? No way. Well, you can't do that. No way. You can't go on sinning that grace may increase, because we are those who have died to sin. We are those who are dead to sin. We can't live that life anymore. We can't live in sin because we're dead to sin. What in the world does that mean? Well, at its basic level, it means this. That if you're a Christian, you're not just forgiven, that you've been made new. You're a new human being. You're not the same person that you used to be anymore. If you remember last week when Aaron was preaching at the end of chapter 5, he talked about some really difficult teachings about God and about who we are as humanity. Chapter 5 talks about how the human race is defined by two men. Two men who lived and who represented us. And by their actions, defined what it means to be human. The first man was the first man, Adam, who, when he and his wife Eve lived in the garden, they disobeyed God. God commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they chose to follow the advice of Satan, and they disobeyed God, and they took the fruit and they ate it. And that act of disobedience set the course of human history afterwards, because chapter 5 says that in Adam, all of us sinned. He was our representative. He was ahead of humanity. So in Adam, everybody has sinned, which means that everyone who's been born since Adam, except for one person, Jesus, was born sinful by nature. You're born, and I was born, rebellious against God, even when I didn't know what that meant. I wanted my own way. We're born with an inclination to sin, to rebel against God, and to live our own life. Children aren't born innately good, and they don't grow up innately good. We're corrupted by nature because of what Adam did. And we would have done the same thing. We would have made the same mistake. We would have made the same decision to disobey God. But that's who we are as humans. We're corrupted in our nature, unable to follow God because we've chosen and because our nature is such that we are slaves of sin. We think that we're free, but we're bound to this reality that sin is our master and sin is a cruel master. But thankfully, he's not the only man whose actions define what it means to be humans, because many years later, God sent his son Jesus into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, so that he was both truly God and truly man. And as God, he was the first human born who did not have a sinful, corrupted nature from Adam. And as a human, he faced the same temptations that we face. He's gone through them. In fact, like Adam and Eve, he actually was directly tempted by Satan to disobey his mission, to disobey what God had sent him to do. But unlike Adam, he succeeded and obeyed his father because he was God and is God. And because he is human, the perfect human, he was able to be a new representative for the human race. He was able to start a new humanity with a new nature, because all of us were born into the race of Adam. But if we put our faith in Jesus, we're reborn into the race of Jesus. And in order for that to happen, in order for us to become a new human in Christ and be united with Christ in that way, who we used to be had to die. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, we are those who have died to sin. We cannot continue to live in it. We now live differently. This past summer, we had this big butterfly migration. Everyone was planting milkweed everywhere. Do you remember that? And they were trying to get these monarch butterflies to come by. You know, a butterfly, when they're first coming into the world, as anyone who's ever gone to kindergarten knows, they start off as a caterpillar, right? There's a little green, ugly, wormy thing with legs, and they spend their entire life as a caterpillar within a certain square footage of a garden where they can crawl slowly from leaf to leaf. But when they crawl in that chrysalis, they cocoon themselves up, and they emerge as a butterfly. There's something new, right? The old person that they were, the old caterpillar, literally turns to goo and reforms inside this chrysalis and comes out not only beautiful, but just completely different by nature. Not only can it fly, it has to fly. They know by instinct that they need to migrate across the continent, thousands of miles. They know where to go, and they have to do it. They can't continue to crawl around on leaves the way that they used to, confined by this small area that they can get to just by walking. Their nature defines them in a new way. And this is what we are as Christians. We aren't able to still be who we were before. We can't live to sin. We live in a different way. How does this happen? Verse 3 goes on and explains this to us. Look at verse 3. "Or don't you know," it says, "that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him into a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So Paul makes this argument here based on baptism. He assumes that all the Christians who are reading this will be baptized. Now, that's not necessarily true today because we've kind of changed things over time, and I don't think it's been a good thing. But, you know, when someone becomes a Christian today, generally we ask them to show that in some way, right? You ask a kid to pray a prayer confessing that they believe that their sins are a problem, that Jesus died and rose again, and that they're saved as a result of that. That's a good thing to do. You know, you should pray. We sometimes ask people to come forward and confess their faith in Jesus that way by coming forward in the service. And that's fine. That's okay to do. But in the Bible, if you read the New Testament, when someone becomes a Christian, the way they proclaim that, the way they confess that, is by being baptized. There's nobody in the New Testament who puts their faith in Jesus and then waits a few years until they're ready to get baptized. That's the way they show it. They go and they get baptized. You're saved, you're baptized. That's how it works. So when Paul's talking about baptism here, he's just assuming that all the Christians who read this will be baptized Christians. And here's what he's saying. When you were baptized, you proclaimed something. You proclaimed a truth that had happened to you. That your baptism is a symbol of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a new person in Christ. It's not being baptized that saves you, but it's the symbol of it. It's kind of like my wedding ring, right? I have a piece of metal around my finger that I wear all the time. This ring doesn't mean that I'm married. It's not like one day I was like, well, I'm going to put a ring on, and then all of a sudden I was married. The ring is a symbol of my marriage. It's a reminder that gets in the way when I'm trying to squeeze my hand together tightly. It reminds me, oh yeah, I have this ring on. I'm a married man. It's a visible symbol that people look at me and they say, oh, he's married. It's a symbol of who I am as a married man. In the same way, baptism does that. Baptism symbolizes what it means to be a new person in Christ. And here's what the symbolism does. We do it in water because, first and foremost, our sins have been washed away. Symbolically, it's like a bath. You're made clean. But there's another level to the symbolism of baptism. Because when you are brought into the family of Jesus, when you're made a new person, it's not just a washing, it's not just a fresh start, it's a new humanity that comes into you. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your life. You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling with you. That's a huge deal. God is dwelling with you if you've put your faith in Jesus. And here's what that means. It doesn't just mean that Jesus is your buddy now, that God's your friend. It means that your life is intricately and irrevocably intertwined with the divine life of the Trinity. That God is with you and in you. And just like the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit is in you, you are now united with the Father and the Son. You have a union with Jesus Christ. That your life is tied in with His in an amazing way. So that when Jesus died on the cross, He died on the cross for your sins. Your sins are applied to Him because you're one with Him. You're united with Jesus. And all of His blessings and all of His goodness and all of the favor of His Father is able to be transferred to you because you're one with Him. And you become a son of the Father because Jesus is now your brother. And you're one with Him. And so baptism symbolizes that. It baptizes that when Christ died, you were united with Him in that death. And so we dunk you under the water. You're buried with Him in baptism. And you're raised with Him to new life. That's why part of the reason that we don't do sprinkling as baptism here. Our tradition as Baptists, we understand that the word baptism means immersion, it means dunking, and so we do baptism by immersion. Because that picture of being buried with Christ and being raised to new life is important to what it means to be a Christian, and it's important to the symbol of baptism. So much so that Paul can say, hey, don't you know what this means? You were baptized. Don't you remember that symbol, that picture of being dunked and raised again? Don't you remember what it means to have died to your old life, the old person that you were, and to be raised to new life with Christ? The new person that you are has been freed from your slavery to sin. And you live a new life. What does that mean? What does that look like? It's kind of a hard concept to grasp. I can kind of understand, okay, I'm not that person anymore. That person has died, but what is the new life supposed to look like? Because it doesn't always feel that new. Well, look again at verse 8. This is what it says in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. And then verse 11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Living a new life as a human being in union with Jesus means living a life to God. The death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Living to God means living your life for God. Everything you do is His. He is our master and our king. This goes back to the original problem. If you remember way back at the beginning of Genesis, the problem is that we've rejected God. We've rejected God as our king. We've tried to throw Him off the throne of our lives and put ourselves in His place and say, I don't want to follow You. I want to do things my own way. But that person who did that and is that way by nature, has died with Christ, and you've been raised a new person who now will put God on the throne of your life. The life that you live to God. You live for God. You live with God as your master and your king. The freedom that you thought you had to not obey God was slavery to the cruel master of sin. And you've been freed from that cruel master and brought under the kingdom of a God who loves you and wants what's best for you. And you are now free to submit to Him. That's what it says in verse 13, Or verse 12, sorry. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, if you're hearing this and you're thinking about it and you're being at all honest, the question that should come to your mind is, you know, all this theory about me being new, about my old self being dead and my new self being alive to God, all this idea that I can't live that way anymore is nice, but I absolutely can live that way. In fact, I do. I do sin. I see that in myself. And there are times when I feel like I'm still a slave to sin. I don't want to, but I struggle. I give in to it. So what does that mean? What's the challenge of the Christian life? Look again at verse 5 of chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then verse 8, a few verses down, says, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Those verses tell us we have died with Jesus, past tense, but we will live with him, future tense. The power of the resurrection of Jesus is at work in your life if you're a Christian. It's at work, it's working in you, it's changing you, it's already done amazing things. But it won't be fully realized until the day that Jesus comes back and makes you new, resurrects you into a literal new physical body that's perfect and without sin. We're living in this in-between life right now, where our nature has been made new and freed from its corruption, and now has freedom to follow God, but we still live in our old, broken, corrupt, sinful body, in a broken, corrupt, sinful world. And so we will sin until the day that we die or Christ comes back and we're with him. And we're given a new body and the world is made new. The kingdom of God is complete. And at that point, sin will be completely done away with and it will be no more. In the meantime, we will struggle with the reality of sin. But understand this. Every time you and I sin, every time, we're doing something that's against our nature. It's not who we are anymore. If you're a Christian, you are not a sinner by nature. It's not who you are. You're acting inconsistently with yourself every time you disobey God. So our job is to fight against sin tooth and nail, to live the way that we actually are. And how do we do that is really important. Look at verse 11 again. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this verse has just told us you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So count yourself that way. That word count yourself is a mathematical word, just like it is in English. And the Greek is, it means like, do the sum on this. Get a pencil and paper and work out what the answer for this is. Realize that this is true. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So figure out what that means for your life. Work out the solution and believe that it's true. Look at the situations in your life when you do sin and say, the math doesn't add up on this. This isn't who I am. I shouldn't live this way. When you see yourself living and you see the evidence of God working in you, you say, yeah, this is consistent with who I am as a Christian. I am this new person. This is good. And believe that it's true. It's so hard to believe that this is true when you've messed up again. You just want to give up and despair. But what you need to do is, yes, repent. Yes, be sorry for your sin. But remember that that is not who you are. That you have the ability to do better because of what God is doing in your life. Count yourself dead to sin. Believe that it's true. Hold on to that truth. And live differently as a result. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. That last sentence, the reason sin's not your master anymore, because you're no longer under law but under grace, brings us to the next part of our passage. The second reason that we can't live in sin. See, Paul anticipates again this question. He hears people, thinks people are going to hear, you're not under law and under grace, and they're going to respond this way. In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? We hear this idea of we're under grace and we think that means, well, whatever we want to do, we can get away with. We're forgiven. It's fine. But here's what it really means. We already know that we must stop sinning because we can't live that way anymore. But secondly, we must stop sinning because we don't want to live that way anymore. To stop sinning because you don't want to do it. It's not what you want for yourself. What does it mean to be under grace? It means that God has started to change your heart from the inside out. You're not under law, meaning that you have to just work on the outside and change your actions. You're under grace, meaning that God started the work in your heart so that you're being changed from the inside out. You've already, because of the faith that God has gifted to you, the ability to come to God, you've already said, I want God to be my master. That's what you said when you accepted Jesus. I want to follow God. God's put that desire in your heart. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. When you become a Christian, you become a new person. You're dead to sin and alive to God. But you're also a person that doesn't want to be that old person anymore. Your heart has changed. You were born loving sin. So was I. And we live our life before we know Christ like a woman in an abusive relationship who runs back to her lover no matter what he does to her, because you love sin and I love sin naturally. But when God opened your eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and he showed you what he had done for you in Christ Jesus, and he put his Holy Spirit in you, you saw through the deception of the false love that you had and realized, that's not love. I want to love God instead. I want to live differently. I want to submit to him. I want to do things his way. And he says, so now you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to obedience. You're a slave to righteousness, which leads to holiness. Now, there's something about this language of slavery that's a bit unsettling, right? We don't like to think about being slaves to God. And Paul admits as much. In verse 19, he says, I'm using an example for everyday life because of your human limitations. Which is funny. I'm going to start saying that after I give an illustration. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. But his point is this, right? It's not a perfect illustration. God's not, when we think of a slave master, the cruelty and the oppression that goes on with that, God's not like that. He loves you. He's your father. But understand that if you turn to Christ and become a Christian, you are offering your whole self to God. You are saying, you are now my king, you are now my master, and I owe everything to you. And I will obey you. This is what I want to do. My heart's been changed from the inside because of you, and I see that your way is better, and I want to do it. I don't feel like it's slavery to obey your rules. I see that it's freedom and it's life-giving. And I want this. The verse 19 says, just as you used to offer yourselves to slaves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness, but what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap is holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obeying God and letting him be your master is not slavery. He is a loving master. And he wants your holiness and your righteousness, and he promises to give you eternal life. And understand, you know, chapter 6, verse 23 is a verse that I memorized as a kid in Awana. It's one of those verses that we know growing up. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Understand what that says. What we deserve as payment for our sin is death. Physical, spiritual death. We deserve to be alienated from God and to suffer for eternity in hell. That is the wages that I deserve. But if we follow God and obey him, if you were able to live your entire life well, if you're able to live your entire life following God, your wage, even at that point, would not be eternal life. You wouldn't deserve that. If you had lived your entire life obeying God, all you would deserve is, yeah, that's what you should have done. Good for you. Eternal life is not something that we would deserve, even if we could try to live, even if we could live perfectly. It's the gift that God gives us out of love. It's a gift that he gives us through his grace as we put our faith in Jesus. But again, the question comes up for us, yeah, but I do want to sin sometimes. I do. I sin, and I want to. Well, what does that mean? And it means the same thing as before, that we're in this world between worlds, that our nature has been made new, we're still living in a corrupted body, in a corrupted world, and we have divided affections. That what God has started to do in your heart has not been completed yet until the day that Christ returns. And so when you're sitting there and you're losing your temper again, or when you're sitting there about to click on that link on the computer, or whatever it is, and you are fighting with yourself, I know this isn't what I should do. But there's this loud voice that says, yes, it is. Do it. You want this. But there's this small voice in the back of your head that says, no, you don't want this. You know this is slavery and death. Don't do this. Have you experienced that? I certainly have. The trick is this. How do I kill that voice that's often so loud and start listening more to the small voice in the back of my head that needs to grow? How do I warm my affections to God and kill my affections for everything else that distract me from God? Well, the first thing that we need to do is not despair when we sin, right? As we said before, this is going to be a reality for the rest of your life until Christ returns or until you die. So hate your sin and be saddened by it, but don't sit down and just say, oh, what's the use? I'll never deal with this. I'm such a loser. Don't despair. Understand your reality as a human, being caught between having been born into the race of Adam and been reborn into the race of Jesus that's not completely fulfilled in you yet. There's a psalm that says that God understands that we are but dust. We're from the race of Adam, and he's working in us to give us a new heart and and put his spirit in us. He has done that, and he's patient with us. He loves us. So hate your sin and fight against it, but don't sit down in despair. But understand, secondly, the only way that you can change is not by trying really hard and working at it. It's by grace. It's by the change that God has started in your heart growing. You're not under the law, working hard to change your actions by your own effort. You are under grace. And again, verse 17 says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sins, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So how do you warm your affections to God and kill your affections for the things that drag you down? You build into your relationship with God. You spend time remembering who Jesus is and loving him more. That's how love works, right? I mean, whether you're married or whether you just have a good friend that means a lot to you, when you see them do something for you that just shows you love, doesn't it warm your heart and say, man, I just appreciate that so much. I'm so grateful for the husband, the wife, the friend, the child that I have who loves me like that. There's this stirring of emotion. And we see the gifts of love that that person gives us. I had to learn that washing the dishes means a lot more to Becky sometimes than me telling her that I love her, right? I have to do the things that she understands as love. But what has God done in your life to show you how much he loves you? Focus on those things. He does little things every day, but ultimately it's the gospel, right? It's remembering what Jesus has done for us by dying in our place and forgiving us and making us new that will warm our heart and our affections towards God. So here's what we need to do. You build disciplines into your life that remind you of God's love for you in Christ. You read the Bible. You pray. You sing songs that remind you of these truths. You take communion here with us. You think about your baptism and see other Christians get baptized. You fellowship with other Christians. You share the gospel. You serve at church. You kill sin in your life and say no, and you do things that are right on purpose, and you don't do them just because it's your duty. But there are going to be times when you're going to say, oh man, this is so fake. I don't feel like this at all. I don't feel in my heart the words that I'm singing. Reading the Bible is a slog for me. It's like Dante's Inferno. I have no idea what's going on, and I don't really care. When praying just feels like you're talking to a ceiling and your mind gets distracted. Have you ever been praying and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, I'm thinking about something completely different. I should start praying again. And then you're like, wait, how did I start thinking about this? And you start tracing backwards in your thoughts and you're just distracted again. Praying can be difficult. In those times, you don't say, well, my heart's not in it, so today I'm not going to do it. You say, no, my heart needs to learn how to be in it. So I'm going to discipline myself to do these things. I'm going to come to church even when I feel like a failure. I'm going to take communion and confess my sins even when I know that I've lived my life has been a mess this past week, and I'm going to ask God to help me to do better this week. I'm going to ask God to discipline me, to show me how to love him more through these practices that he's given us. If you only do it when your heart's in it, your heart will never be in it. Because we spend our lives not dwelling on the gospel, but dwelling on the stress at work, dwelling on Netflix, dwelling on all the other things that come about. And Jesus gave us a warning about that. He said, there's seed that's planted in thorny ground where it springs up and then the thorns choke it out. The concerns of life can choke out your faith. So through that all, you discipline yourself to remember how much God loves you. Not just because these are the things that make God happy with you, but because by doing them, you become happy in God. And you love him more. And you remember what's true. And God uses that to warm your affections towards him and to grow in your heart that you want to live for him. And you start to see change. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, and you know that you're still a slave to sin, I want you to know today that this identity is available to you. You can be united with Christ, and your old self will die with him, and you'll be raised to new life with him. You'll be given a new nature that's no longer a slave to sin, and you can start this journey, this battle of life, to grow to be more like Christ, to love him more, and to be freed from all the things that drag us down in sin, and to have eternal life with him. All that it requires is that you confess, I can't do it. I need you to rescue me, Jesus. Your death on the cross and your resurrection is all that I can, all that I need. And if you'll just have faith in that, then you'll be part of this family. You'll be a new creature in Christ. But understand that if you do that, he's going to claim ownership over your entire life. You don't get to go half in. It's all or nothing. He's yours, or you're his. I mean, you should be his anyway. Because he made you, and he loves you. But if you sign on to this, he's your master. But he's a good and a kind master, not like the master that you're under right now. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy chapter of the Bible. It's a lot of deep teaching in here, but Lord, it's glorious teaching. That in Jesus, that phrase in Jesus means something so deep and real that I am not who I used to be. I am not who I was in Adam. I am not who I was born, but I am now who I was reborn to be. And that is true of everybody in this room who has put their faith in Jesus to save them from their sins. We're not just given a blank slate, given a mulligan. We're made new. And Lord, as we fight each day to live in that newness of life, we pray that you would help us to remember what's true, to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To build in these disciplines of grace into our life that will warm our hearts towards you. To remember that we are not who we used to be. We can't live that way, and we don't want to live that way anymore. And that your Holy Spirit will encourage us through one another, through the singing of songs, through the taking of communion, through baptism, through hearing your word preached, through reading it for ourselves, through sharing the gospel, through all of these things. And that you will be glorified in us as we become more like Christ. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.